It is truly a joy to be with you this morning and to continue the studies that we began a few weeks ago when we had the opportunity of beginning to look at the book of Hebrews together. We will be looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 9, if you'd like to be turning there in your Bibles or tapping there on your palm devices, if you wish to do that. Hebrews chapter 9. This evening we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Those of you who were with us before know that we began in chapter 6, and what I'm attempting to do here initially is to provide you with an overview, an outline of this central portion of the book of Hebrews. I commented at that time that this book seems to be a book that is somewhat a closed book for many believers. I know that in my youth it seemed to be a book that was just simply too difficult to understand. There was all this discussion of sacrifices and priesthoods and covenants and things like that, and I didn't really hear a whole lot of preaching on the book of Hebrews. And given that it requires a background in the Old Testament, it is simply a book that languishes at times. It certainly has in church history languished as a source of God's truth. There have been many periods of time when views of the atonement, for example, that are utterly and completely inconsistent with what is taught in this tremendous section of Scripture held sway. They were the popular way of understanding what Christ's death was all about. And that could only happen when the preaching of the Word and the preaching of all of the Word would be left aside and tradition would take its place and passages of Scripture like this would simply be laid aside as simply being too difficult. Leave that for the theologians, leave that for the priests or whatever else it might be. The same is true today. I believe that we live in a day where there is a lot of mushy sentimentality about the cross. And hence, for those who are concerned about the truth, we need to focus upon what the Scriptures say about the work of Jesus Christ and be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. One of the greatest ways we can minister to other believers is to share with them the truth of what Christ has actually done, and to point out to them the fact that there's a lot of tradition that is popular amongst evangelicals. But tradition is not truth. Tradition must be subjugated to examination on the basis of the Word of God. And so what we've been attempting to do is to take an entire chapter, and this morning we have a chapter that is not only lengthy, but quite honestly, if we start at the beginning of chapter 9, and we took the time to look at all the Old Testament passages that we could bring in, and if we took the time to look at all the controversies that exist concerning certain elements of exactly how the worship was undertaken in the ancient tabernacle and the temple of Israel, we could honestly spend, especially around here, we know we spent how many years in Matthew? We could spend a long time in Hebrews chapter 9. I think we could squeeze a year out without too much difficulty looking just at everything that is found here in Hebrews chapter 9, let alone chapter 10. And so in outlining Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, my desire is to familiarize you with the Old Testament background, with the general argument, just as we did with 6, 7, and 8. We went over the chapters, we looked at what the general argument of the chapters was, and I'm hoping you'll remember that so that when we do chapter 9 and then the first 18 verses of chapter 10 this evening, then on the coming Lord's Day, as the Lord gives us strength and ability to do so, I want to start tying these things together and talking about both the particular redemptive work of Christ and then applying these things in examining the issue of the relationship of the Old and New Covenants, especially in light of the issue of those who would promote a covenantal paedo-baptistic view. But I don't believe that we can do that without having a good, solid, biblical foundation and knowing exactly what we're dealing with. especially when we come to the book of Hebrews, it's common for someone to take a verse here and take a verse here and take a verse over here and sort of try to string them together. But if we don't know the background of those verses, that really doesn't accomplish a lot for us. And so we need to take some time to gather in the entire argument. And so looking at both services today, let me give you just a broad overview, then we'll get a little bit more focused here. If you want to take notes, you want to see an outline of the material we're going to be looking at, remembering again that chapter and verse divisions are not a part of the original text of Scripture, that when the writer to the Hebrews wrote, he didn't write Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, and start from there. That division that took place not all that long ago in church history. And therefore, some of these divisions are somewhat arbitrary, but we do need to understand, I think, some of the general perspectives and outlines of the argument. So looking at chapters 9 and 10, in the first 14 verses of chapter 9, we have ministry in the earthly and the heavenly tabernacles contrasted. Ministry in the earthly and the heavenly tabernacles contrasted. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews is demonstrating the superiority of Christ. He has demonstrated the superiority of Christ in a number of ways to everything that is in the Old Covenant. And so now, remember, he has brought up this issue of how the earthly tabernacle, prior to the building of the temple, the earthly tabernacle is what he's making reference to. That earthly tabernacle is just a shadow. It is a model, shall we say, on small scale, of the reality that exists in heaven. And so since everything in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and the priesthoods and the sacrifices, is a shadow, a model that points away from itself to a greater fulfillment, and that greater fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, the ministry that takes place in the earthly tabernacle is contrasted with the ministry that takes place in the heavenly tabernacle. In verses 15 through 28 of chapter 9, we have a discussion of the cleansing of the tabernacle. How was the old tabernacle in the wilderness, the people of Israel, cleansed? How was it dedicated to God and set apart? Well, through the various officiating of the priests and the sprinkling of blood and so on and so forth. How then is the heavenly tabernacle cleansed? Well, it has to be with greater sacrifices, is the argument that is made. Then that leads us, in the mentioning of the sacrifice in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, to the contrast of one sacrifice versus many sacrifices, one sacrifice versus many, and then in verses 11 through 18, the effect of the one and final sacrifice. The effect, chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, the effect of the one and final sacrifice. So there's an overview, just breaking the text down, what we're going to be looking at this morning and this evening in the services. Now, looking this morning then at chapter 9, let me give you a little more detailed outline, then we'll read the chapter together. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, as I already said, is ministry in the earthly and heavenly tabernacles contrasted. How is that done? Well, in verses 1 through 5, the tabernacle is described for us. In verses 6 through 10, the rituals of the tabernacle are said to be impotent to bring about full redemption. And then in verses 11 through 14, we have the description of Christ entering the heavenly tabernacle. Then the next section, verses 15 through 28, the cleansing of the tabernacle, breaks down into this section. Verses 15 through 17, we hear about the mediator of a new covenant. In verses 18 through 22, the sprinkling of blood. And verses 23 through 28, the putting away of sin with finality. With finality. And so that gives us somewhat of the breakdown, the outline of the material that we're going to be looking at. And again, as we read it together, I think you'll be able to understand why we might need an outline. Because for many, many believers, once we start reading the text of the book of Hebrews, once it starts talking about the tabernacle and the various articles in the tabernacle, we tend to lose our focus. Quite honestly, we tend to stop thinking because it's not something that we immediately associate with. And so as we read chapter 9 together this morning, let's concentrate upon the text and hear what God would have for us. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Here is the argument of Hebrews chapter 9. And as we look at this argument and hear what the writer is telling us and what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us down through the centuries, we need to make special note, I think, of a number of issues that are raised here. First of all, again, as you see in these first few verses, we have a description of the tabernacle. And many of us are not familiar with how the tabernacle is laid out, what is going on, and what the various uses, for example, of the table or the altar of incense is. But this is simply a description of the way the tabernacle was laid out. There is, for those of you who are interested in looking into these things, a fair amount of discussion in the commentaries about the fact that the writer to the Hebrews associates the golden altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. And of course, that very phrase, Holy of Holies, really is simply following the Hebrew language. When the Hebrew language wishes to really emphasize something, it will repeat a term. And so when we think of the Holy of Holies, it's actually the most holy place. It is simply the holy place in its fullest sense. And so the writer to the Hebrews associates the golden altar of incense in verse 4 with the holy place, the place that the high priest only enters into once a year. When you go back and look at the actual layout of the tabernacle, the altar of incense was on this side of the veil. It was not actually placed within or inside the Holy of Holies. And so there's page after page after page of discussion of exactly what the text is referring to and how it can be translated and are there any textual variants involved and all the rest of this stuff. Seemingly the most simple response is that when you follow through what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, he's associating the golden altar of incense with the Holy of Holies because he's talking about how one would go directly into the presence of God. And one would have to go directly through, right through that altar of incense to go directly in the presence of God. And one of the points he's going to make is that that way was not yet open until the death of Christ, when Christ opens that way up through his own death. But there are a number of issues. There are issues, for example, in regards to the sacrifices that are discussed in this chapter. There's all sorts of discussion about, well, you know, it says that Moses sprinkled the book and the people. Well, there's no record of that in the specific situation where Moses reads the book of the law and the people accept the blessings and the cursings and so on and so forth. And so, you know, what's being made reference to here? And when do you have goats and bulls being sacrificed at the same time? And all sorts of discussions of that we can get into and would have to get into if we were going to go verse by verse and look at every single thing that was being said and draw out all the Old Testament parallels and everything else. But instead of doing that, I want to attempt to make sure that we grab the big picture, in essence, this morning and see how it is that this fits into the rest of the book of Hebrews. We've already seen 6, 7, and 8. We've understood the context that here the writer is encouraging Hebrew Christians who have a tremendous amount of resistance coming at them, maybe from family members, from friends, from those in the culture around them, asking them to come back to the old way. All will be forgiven. We know that you've joined this strange cult of Christianity and you've confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, but all will be forgiven. Just come back to the worship, come back to the synagogue, recognize that Jesus is not who he said he was. Just deny Christ and come back to the true faith. This was the argument that was being presented to these individuals. And the writer to the Hebrews is showing over and over again, there is nothing to go back to. There can be no allurement in the mere shadows when you've come to know that which fulfills the types and the shadows of the old in the person of Christ. And he has demonstrated the superiority of Christ all along. Now he's getting to the point where he goes into the tabernacle and he begins talking about the sacrifices and the shedding of blood. And this then becomes the very section, chapters 7 through 10, that give us the longest extended discussion of what it was that Christ accomplishes in his death. The longest extended discussion in all of the Bible. And yet, in my experience anyways, it is normally one of those sections that has the least attachment to the preaching of the atonement in evangelical churches. We will find many other references, many other verses that will be referred to long before we encounter Hebrews chapter 9, unfortunately. So, in the first five verses, we have a description. And you can go back to the Old Testament and you can compare them and you can see how the things were laid out, and various Old Testament commentaries will have diagrams for you to see how these various elements of worship were laid out in the tabernacle. Then, having described that in verse 6, the writer then begins to describe how the worship took place. And you see, in that outer tabernacle, in the holy place, you would have regular worship going on. But only once a year did the high priest then move from the holy place into the most holy place, and he would have to do so by bringing the sacrifice of blood with him, both for himself and for the people. Why? Well, because that holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, symbolized the very presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, and they are bowed down, and they actually tried a little bit in a movie a number of years ago in searching for the Ark of the Covenant to somewhat accurately represent it, in having the golden cherubim with their wings out and covering the mercy seat, the place that would actually represent the very presence of God in and amongst the people of Israel. And so a description is made, and that description is going to be expanded upon later in the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, because of the fact that, and this doesn't come out quite yet, but the foundation's laid here, it is continual offering of sacrifice, both on the altar right outside the holy place, then within the holy place, the altar of incense, so on and so forth, and then on the yearly basis, but every year, so it happens over and over and over again, the entering into the most holy place of the high priest. And so there is a constant activity going on, but there's a problem. And that is brought out in verse 9. Let's back up to verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. In other words, all that priestly activity in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the outer tabernacle there, that constant activity, the writer to the Hebrews says, is a picture. The Holy Spirit has given to us a picture of the fact that the way has not yet been disclosed into the holy place, the most holy place. Because, you see, that's where we get to go, into the very presence of God, because of what Christ has done in his death. And so that activity, all that priesthood, and all the workings of the priests, and the bringing of the offerings, and the burning of the incense, and the clothing that they would wear, and the pageantry, and all that stuff is meant by the Holy Spirit to signify that this isn't it. There's going to be something more. The way is going to be opened up to where every true worshiper can go directly into the presence of God in the holy place, the holies of the Holy of Holies. Isn't it amazing to you that man's religions always wants to stop right here? You ever notice that? Oh, the pageantry. And let's get everybody dressed up in fancy robes and clothes and diamonds and rubies, and let's swing our censers around, and let's have some monks chanting and some really cool stuff, and let's really tickle the religiosity of mankind. Don't underestimate the power of liturgy in drawing people into false religious systems. I know, we have a liturgy too. You know, there's our liturgy, okay? It's our order of service. Everybody has a quote-unquote liturgy. You know what I'm talking about. These situations where you set men up And they have a special function of the high priest, and then the not-so-high priest, and the I-dwell-in-the-bottom-of-the-cellar priest, and you've got all these other various and sundry little levels that people go to, and they get to wear a special different color little thingy on their shoulder, whatever it might be. And people love that stuff. People love religiosity. We love the idea that we can do things, and when we do things that somehow, you know, we can get up a little bit higher on the ladder of spiritual power and authority and all the rest of that wonderful fun stuff. The Holy Spirit signifies that even that which He established in the priesthood, the high priest, the Levitical priest who offered the sacrifices, the things that go on, the bringing of the prescribed sacrifices and gifts and exactly what the priest is supposed to do, all of that, the scriptures tell us, is to signify, this isn't it. Don't think this is the final version. This is pointing to something else. There's something, you see, when the worshiper would come to the temple, there was something in his way between him and his God. There was something in the way. There was someone who had to mediate for him. That high priest had to bring blood into the Holy of Holies, and the blood was not only for the people out there, but for himself too, because he was a sinner. And so he had to bring offerings, and he had to try to please God with the offerings. But there was someone between you and God. The way hadn't been opened up yet, directly into the presence of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit symbolizes here. Therefore, verse 9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which what? Cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations to the body imposed until the time of reformation. It's external, folks. It was pointing to external, the offerings themselves could not change me internally. That's a spiritual thing. That's a spiritual thing. And I think that's part of what Jesus was saying when he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. It wasn't that what was said before was wrong. It's just the interpretation that the Jewish people had put on it had kept it totally in the realm of only external, and they hadn't seen how the internal is what God is aiming at. And you know what? There's all sorts of folks who continue to hate the true God that can do religious things, who can give things. I mean, there's all sorts of folks who are involved in many of the major world religions, who give of themselves, and they don't want to have physical possessions, or if they get physical possessions, they'll give them away, and yet they don't even begin to love the one true God. Men will be religious. They'll give of themselves. They'll give gifts. That's cool. No problem. And there were a whole bunch of people in Israel who came to that temple, and they plopped down the required gifts and offerings and, the wheat and oil and this kind of animal, that kind of animal, and they walked away as self-righteous and as much God-haters as they'd ever been. People can do that because it's external. It doesn't touch the heart. Those things only related to food and drink and various washings, regulations to the body imposed until a time of reformation, a time of making everything right. Only place that word appears in the Bible, by the way. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Christ never walked into the temple and entered into the holy place. He didn't walk into Jerusalem and push the priests aside and walk into the Holy of Holies. He would have been the only person who could have done so without a sacrifice because he was sinless. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. But he has entered into the very presence of God. How? Well, he's entered into the heavenly tabernacle, the real tabernacle. See, the one here on earth, it's just a model. It's just a shadow. It's a type. He doesn't enter there. He, as the perfect high priest, enters into that tabernacle, which is not of this creation. It is the heavenly tabernacle, the real one. And unlike the high priest, who has to bring blood sacrifices, he doesn't bring the blood.